Folks, we have been in this series going through the overview of the Old Testament, and this week we're picking up the story of God after the fall. We've had a break last week when something happened, I can't quite remember, and we've been in 2 weeks before that where we talked about creation the first week and sin, the fall, in the second week. So we saw then that death disrupted God's good creation because sin entered the world. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned by not obeying God's word. And since then, we have been looking for a seed, the offspring or the descendant. Steve showed us 2 weeks ago that even though this judgment from God has fallen on the man and the woman, death's entered this world because they didn't trust God at his word and they disobeyed, they doubted his goodness. Even though God judged them for that, he was still gracious, giving a hint that this serpent crusher, the seed of the woman, will come and be the solution decisively for sin. And remember, in Steve's talk, if you were here, we had this cycle of sin and judgment and grace, that as the world went from bad to worse, God continued to show grace, even as he judged. And all the time, we're kind of hanging on in the story, looking for this seed of the woman who will crush the serpent. And by the end of chapter 11, we meet an unlikely candidate, Abram, a man whose notable qualification to be used by God is that he and his wife were childless in their old age, since his wife could not have children. I'll take you back just a little bit before chapter 12, so please keep your Bibles open. I'm going to start us at Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Now, of all the things, of all the ways to introduce this character, this person who seems to be the sign of grace at the end of chapter 11 there, why would you be told about the fact that they couldn't have children first? Well, again, it seems to me that the emphasis here is that if you're going to be used by God in Genesis, if you're going to be one of the patriarchs and patriarchs' wives, the defining qualification is that you'll find having children is not easy. It will have to be this miraculous gift from God as we look for that special seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the serpent. But also that God's story at this point is showing us all how he relates to his people, and that's through promises. So that's what we're looking at this week, promises as God relates to his people. So Genesis 12, 1-3, as we read on, this is what God says to Abram. Essentially, there are three promises there. Oh, good. The red doesn't come up very well in the back, and I'm just wondering whether you guys can see that, but you can see it. Let me read from verse 1. 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation," all right, a lot of offsprings is what's implied there, "and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." There are three promises there, aren't there? Land, offspring, and blessings. All right, they're there in red, okay? Or if you kind of turn it into an acronym? Is it? L-O-B. Land, offspring, blessings. Lob. Okay, like a tennis shot sort of thing. The remarkable thing is that these promises, they're just promises to Abram at this stage. But Abram nevertheless set off on this journey. It's something like 1,600 kilometers away from Ur all the way to Canaan. From the security of his people and his family, all right, they weren't kind of the rule of law or anything like that there. Your security was very much in how many how strong you were, or how many servants you had, and what family, what cousins, whoever else in your tribe you can call on in the event of a conflict. He walked away from all of that because of God's promise, his promise of land, offspring, and blessing. And that's why Abram is known to us, as the man of faith. The fact that he hears and he obeys and he sets off on this journey. Genesis 12, 1-3, one of the really important passages in the whole Bible. It sets up the whole of the Old Testament, and it's about land, offspring, and blessings. Good, you've been listening. But the promise of offspring, this nation of children it seems set up for failure. The next verse tells us that Abram, he's already 75 years old. Anyone in their 70s planning to have kind of children in the next little while? I don't see any hands, because that's not what you would expect. I mean, and the number of children he's been promised. We had child number 5, had a little boy last year, and we've been asked, are you starting a basketball team? And we tell them, no, we're going for something much more ambitious. We're going for a soccer team, right? Because that's 11 people. Abram has been promised a whole country, a whole nation full of descendants. And he hasn't even got one child. See, behind this tragedy, this personal tragedy of Abram and Sarai's infertility, it's actually the big question of, what's God doing there? It's his reputation that's on the line. Can he actually give them a child as he promised? Will he be good for his word? Well, God invites them to trust him by making a covenant. That's point 2 in your outlines there, a covenant. A covenant is a kind of an old word we kind of don't use anymore in English today. In the Bible, it's something very, very specific. It's a very specific thing that clarifies and binds two parties together. It's more specific than just a relationship. There are several parts to a covenant. You'll see on this slide, and you can see on your outlines there as well, God voluntarily, okay, that's what elected means, binds himself to Abram in two covenants, right, throughout the book of Genesis, to emphasize his commitment to his promise. These covenants, they'll be expanded upon throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They'll be renewed. They'll be called upon as the standard of behavior expected of God, as well as Abraham and his descendants throughout the rest of the Bible, in fact. So this is really, really important for us to understand what covenants are and actually why it kind of governs and shapes the rest of the Old Testament. You could say that God's relationship with his people, at least in the Old Testament, has a covenantal shape. And the best picture we have of a covenant is marriage. So if you think about those characteristics of a covenant, marriage is a covenantal relationship that is entered into voluntarily rather than it being a natural relationship. So, for example, if you are born into a family, you have that saying, you can't choose your family, all right? You can't choose your parents, that sort of a thing. It's involuntary. You can't choose. Whereas a covenant is a voluntary chosen relationship to enter into. It binds two parties to obligations to behave in certain ways. In marriage, you know, it's forsaking all others in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. See, that's faithfulness in marriage expressed as obligations upon the bride and the groom. And in the end, it's all sealed with the oath, I do, and signified by the wedding rings. Now, that's essentially what a covenant is without the sacrifice bits. It's a little bit, we don't do that these days. It's not part of our culture, and to be honest, it's probably a little bit messy. But underlying covenants is a desire for a relationship. I mean, if you going back to marriage, I mean, who gets married without actually first wanting to be with their spouse for life? All right, married at first sight aside, okay? That's just a distortion and an aberration for entertainment purposes. Most people marry because they want to be with the other person. They want a relationship. And so we find God making one set of promises in chapter 12, but two covenants with Abram. And those covenants are in Genesis 15 and 17. Now, this is a little bit hard going, okay? So put your thinking caps on. I won't stay here for too long, Okay, but this is important for us, and hope you'll see why. The first covenant in Genesis 15 is an unconditional covenant of nationhood. Children for Abram and a land for the nation to live in. Now, if you read Genesis 15 carefully, it doesn't require Abram to do anything. Only God is obliged to make it happen. And it comes as a gracious response to Abram's doubt. It's probably been about 10 years since he received God's promises in Genesis 12. So by Genesis 15, it's completely understandable. 10 years later, he's feeling like, you know, oh, maybe God's forgotten about it. It's probably never going to happen. Let's read from chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, it says in your NIV Bibles, but literally it's no seed, okay, no seed. So a servant in my household would be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your seed be. Okay, you can see that in your footnotes there. So shall your offspring be. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. See, that's what God reiterates in his covenant, in his promise. It's all the same things as the first half of what he says in Genesis chapter 12. After that, if you read on, there's a ceremony and God swore an oath. The covenant has been entered into graciously by God. As they're struggling to believe and cling on to God's promises, God gives them this covenant. Now, even that doesn't completely help, because in the next chapter, in chapter 16, Sarai takes matters into her own hands. All right, with kind of the tacit agreement of Abram, she decides to try and make this happen for the seed to come by making their family line through her Egyptian slave woman, Hagar. Their struggles were really quite understandable, but God says, no, I will make it happen, and I'll make it happen through Sarah. But notice there's no mention of blessings or blessings to the nations in the part that I read. That actually comes in the next covenant, so in Genesis chapter 17. Let's have a look at that together. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, okay, just keep a track of that. He was 75 when he left Ur after the promises that God gave him, all right, in chapter 12. He was something like 85, maybe 84, all right, when he received the covenant of Genesis 15. Now he's 99, okay, a full 13, 14 years has passed. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your number. Abram fell face down and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. See, God raised the ante there. Still hasn't got a son or a son in sight. But now God says he will be the father of many nations. That's why his name gets changed from Abram, great father, to Abraham, father of many. I will make you very fruitful, verse 6. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants, seeds there, after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your seeds after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. Then God said to Abram, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You can see this covenant, chapter 17, covenant 2, if you like, it's got a much more expanded scope, hasn't it? It's still the promise of the land and the offspring, the seeds, but this time, this is an everlasting covenant. It goes forever, verse 7 it says. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, as I mentioned. Nations and kings will come from him in verse 6. And the mention of blessings for Sarah and Ishmael later on in the chapter reminds us that the ultimate goal of what God is doing here with the promises and Abraham and Sarah is actually to find this serpent crusher. In order for all the families of the earth to be blessed for the curse of sin that came in the fall in Genesis 3 to be reversed in blessing. But this time, this covenant requires cooperation from Abram and his descendants. Have a look at chapter 17, verse 1 again. Abram was 99 years old. Lord appeared to him, said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your number, your numbers." The key in God's plan here, he's committed to give Abraham a nation of descendants no matter what. But in order for that nation to be a people who actually bless the families of the earth, we're looking for that seed of the woman to crush the serpent and deal with sin. In order for that blessing that reverses the curses of Genesis 3, in order for that to happen, first of all, Abraham has to be loyal. He has to be obedient to God and keep the covenant. And then his descendants after him will have to do the same thing. And it's more than just the circumcision. Circumcision is just kind of the one part of it. Will they be able to do that? I mean, to begin with, will Abraham even pass the test? Well, this brings us to our other Bible reading that Janita brought before us, Genesis chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, flip open to Genesis 22. Because at the close of Genesis 17, that kind of whole thing is hanging in the air. We haven't had any kind of oath swearing. We haven't had any sacrifices. God is actually going to see if Abram will be able to be faithful and blameless. And so we come to Genesis 22, the testing of Abraham, and we see God put him to the test for that very purpose. Isaac, the long-promised son of Abraham and Sarah, has been born in the previous chapter, I'm sure with much joy and thanksgiving and fanfare. God has been faithful to his side of the covenant, at least for this generation, hasn't he? Abram and Sarah was 90 years old when she had Isaac. And yet they've seen what God could do, and they've received what they long for. But now, the test is, will Abraham be willing to give it all up in faithful and loyal obedience to God? So, if you remember, if you look at Genesis chapter 22, God called him to go up to this region called Moriah. They find a mountain to go up with his son, with wood on his back for a burnt offering. Abram goes all the way to go up to the mountain, put out the wood, all right? He answers a curious question by Isaac, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham cryptically says, "God will provide." Gets his son to lie down, ties him up. You've got to wonder what's going through their heads at this stage, don't you? And just as Abraham is about to pick up the knife and slay his precious and only son, the voice of the angel stops him. Chapter 22, verse 12. The angel calls out, says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself," there's the oath, okay? So the covenant from verse 17, here is the oath. "I swear by myself," declares the Lord, "that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your seed or descendants as numerous as the star in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your seed will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your seed all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So this is where we kind of you know, get the balloons out and we celebrate. Abraham passed the test. On the surface, this looks like some sort of cruel psychological torture that God puts him through. But rather, it's actually a covenantal test of loyalty that results in God's second and greater covenant being established. And because of Abraham's obedience, God will surely bless the families of the earth through Abraham's descendant, through Abraham's seed. And so the rest of this book, the book of Genesis, continues this search for the seed. Now, great, Abraham managed to be faithful and loyal. But will his descendants, will either of Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau, prove to be faithful and be found to be the serpent crusher? Or will they kill each other instead? Will Jacob's 12 sons manage to be found to be the serpent crusher? Will one of them be that? Or will they, in fact, die in the famine that sweeps the whole of the Middle East? But by the beginning of the next book of Exodus, even though the seed has not been found who crushes the serpent, we see God has actually been faithful. God has indeed made Abraham's descendants, a great nation. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is mocked by so greatly they fill the land of Egypt, so much so they provoke fear and jealousy from the Egyptians. But the serpent crusher has not yet been found. So the question does remain, will Abraham's descendants be as trusting as he was? Will they be faithful covenant partners to God so the curse of Genesis 3 can be reversed? Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler here, but before I do that, it's really quite interesting in this story here. I think this is the climax of the whole of Abraham's story, all the way from chapter 12 to about 25. It's interesting the location where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac was a place called Moriah, with a mountain there. That name only comes up one other time in the Bible. It comes up in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. It's the place where Solomon built the temple. Moriah is Jerusalem. The very same Jerusalem another father witnessed his son tied to wood to be sacrificed. But this time, this son was not spared. Jesus was crucified for our sins. The wonderful reality is that even though none of Abraham's descendants could truly uphold their part of the covenant, to walk blamelessly and faithfully to God, and we'll see this in the rest of our term as we work through the rest of the Old Testament story, God's grace meant that Jesus, his own son, precious only son, came as a man, as the true seed of Abraham, and kept the covenant that no one else could. The spoiler is that Jesus is the serpent crusher. But importantly, what Genesis teaches us is that there's actually an appropriate response to the God who makes promises. And that response is trust and obedience. And point three, and the last point on your outlines there, faith is simply trust, dependence upon, finding your security in something. It simply starts with believing what God has said. Now, Abraham, now he does things right at the beginning and does things right by the end. And we'll see there's a high point there in Genesis 15. Let's have a look at that. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, I just read it in brief there. God makes promises in chapter 15 to him, and his reaction in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It wasn't just that Abram's reaction was kind of a substitute for righteousness. Abram believed God, and that was righteousness. Whatever Abram had done, taking God at his word, was the essence of righteousness. But something else is really, really important here, in case you still think Abraham is a wonderful man of faith who kind of you just couldn't convince him. You want to read the rest of Genesis, particularly the story of Abraham. Can I encourage you to do that? Perhaps even this afternoon, you could easily read it in an hour. Abram tries to kind of get scared, tries to pass off Sarai, his wife, the one whom the seed was supposed to come through, all right, when he was in the land of Egypt. And he did it again. He did it again after both covenants were kind of given and spoken about. to a man called Abimelech. And it's only because God's intervention that didn't happen. Abram was, his faith was genuine, but it was shaky. And that teaches us that it's not about the person who has faith. Faith isn't about the person who believes and how strong and how much and how true how sincere they are. It's actually about what or who he believes in. It's not about how much faith you have in what you believe. It's how reliable, how faithful, how certain you can be that the person you have faith in will deliver. I mean, you can say, I really believe I'm going to get this promotion because my horoscope tells me so. All right, but you really have no basis for your faith. I haven't found one scientific article yet that can correlate horoscopes to any real outcome. But if the owner and the CEO of the company that you work for said to you, I really want you to have this job, then you have some basis, don't you, for your confidence, as long as he's not a liar. Well, God, the owner, the maker, and the CEO of the entire creation, who can give life to lifeless bodies like Abraham and Sarah, he has sent his son as a demonstration, as a public and historic demonstration of his love for us. When you put your trust in him, you can be confident that you will be forgiven and saved. And so it's just throughout the rest of the New Testament that faith is the essential response to a God who makes promises and has kept them. It's the argument of Paul. Look in Galatians chapter 2, for example. It says, for through the law, I die to the law so that I might live for God. How did I die for the law? Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's a bit like what we talked about in the baptism. You've climbed in the plane. Jesus has provided the plane, and by faith, you've gone into it. I've been united to Jesus by faith, so that the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, Paul says. Now he's saying, this isn't some clever scheme or some kind of really inventive kind of argument that I come up with, but it's rather something that God has consistently required in his history, in his story. The point is, if righteousness could be gained through the law, he simply means doing the religious and moral duties that God requires, but without a relationship to God. If that could work, then Christ died for nothing. Friends, the point of what the Bible is saying about God is this. You cannot ever be good enough for God. That's why Jesus died for you. If you're here this morning and you've never heard this message, hear Ash's testimony. It's not about the rules, the list of things. It's about a God who has sent his Son to die for you. See, if you could be good enough for God, then God wasted his time, didn't he? Jesus wasted his time coming to earth and dying this excruciating death to atone for your sins. It's because you could never, ever be good enough. Left to your own devices, you wouldn't even want to know God, let alone live to please him. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and that is why Jesus had to come and die. And so when we have a God like that who offers us Jesus and the promise of forgiveness, the only right reaction is to trust him, to take him at his word, to believe and depend and find your security in him. Now, even though God can be trusted and relied upon, we find ourselves putting our faith in the wrong things that can't deliver, don't we? Things that may even be good things that you find your trust and dependence and security in, but won't ultimately deliver for you. Tim Keller puts it so well. He calls our hearts an idol factory, a factory that makes counterfeit gods, that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate or God things. Our hearts deify them, turn them into God as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we just somehow get a hold of them or attain them. We often talk about those big things that take over, a career and love and possession. And this book is really worthwhile reading for that. I actually just want us to think about something that's a little bit smaller for a few minutes here. Something that helps us perhaps take the edge off the day. Something that helps us to relax and get by. Jill Stark is a lady, Australian lady, who was a journalist for The Age in Melbourne when she wrote a memoir, High Sobriety, My Year Without Booze. I heard her speaking about it on radio, about the fact that most people in Australia, we grew up in a booze culture. She and many others had their first drink before teenagehood, the rites of passage, and I'm sure that this is many of your stories, to becoming an adult was all about drinking. And in parties, advertising of alcohol has subtly but powerfully linked alcohol with having a good time, don't we? Hasn't it? Through the images of people who are drinking while enjoying your favourite pastime, like being at the beach, playing cricket or whatever. So this lady, she confessed that she couldn't get through a hectic day in her job in the newsroom without a glass of wine. She couldn't relax and have fun at the footy with her friends or go out on a date without alcohol on board. She realised she didn't have the confidence to be herself without some Dutch courage. She wrote rather ironically, "I'm the binge drinking health reporter." That's the irony of it. She was actually the health reporter for The Age. During the week, I write about Australia's booze-soaked culture. At the weekend, I write myself off, she says. As Christians, we know that all things are good and to be received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 6:6. But there comes to a point at which a little wine gladdens the heart becomes a lot of wine helps me get through life. Without even talking about the great dangers of addiction and relationally destructive effects of alcoholism, this great spiritual danger that we don't live by faith in God. When we use alcohol to get by, we lose the opportunity, in fact, to practice running to God and being prayerfully dependent on Him. No matter what the situation. We forgo growing in maturity when we need booze to relax or to be confident. And it's symptomatic in the end. It can be of not trusting God. So that's a very, very small thing I just wanted to pick up on, because it's something we don't consciously talk about. But in the context of trusting God, I think we, as evangelicals today in the 21st century, I think we too easily kind of run along with the crowd in our culture to say, yeah, I'm all with 1 Timothy 6:6. That's really, really good stuff. But we forget that these things like alcohol, they have an effect on us. And spiritually, it actually not only robs us of opportunities to grow in Christ, but it can damage us as well. All right, I'm not saying you can't drink. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying all of these things we need to think through the lens of the gospel to see what is it that we are actually doing when we rely on a nightcap to get by? What is it that we do when we crack open a can of a beer when we get home as the first thing that we do? What is it that we're doing when we get together on a Saturday night that it's mandatory to have a drink? I think that's really, really helpful for us to actually think through that. And I think that's one of the key ways we, as Christians in the 21st century, can be a shining light for people around us. God has promised us good things. Forgiveness now, new life now, to be fully revealed when Jesus returns. Let's live by faith, by trusting. And as Ash so beautifully kind of relayed to us, by relying on Jesus rather than relying on ourselves, because it's the only right response to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.